Let's turn in our Bibles for our reading this morning, and we are continuing in John chapter 15. And so it's page 764 if you're using one of the pew Bibles. Well, not pews, are they? The church Bibles. Or the chair Bibles, whatever you like to call them. The black ones that you find in front of you, okay? So we're reading John chapter 15 and from verse 18. And then through to the end of chapter 16. So page 764. This is Jesus speaking, of course. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I've told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. They will do such things because they've not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Now I am going to him who sent me. Yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father? They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he is saying. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the Father and going back to the Father, leaving the world and going back to the Father. Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." "You believe at last," Jesus answered. "But the time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Thanks be to God for his word.
Shall we pray? Lord our God, we thank you for your word again this morning. And we ask that your Spirit, O living God, would fall afresh in this place this morning. Work in power to bring that message from on high. We ask that through his work we may see Jesus and exalt him. Amen. Well, when you go to a sports match, whether it be football or rugby, of course for me it would be a cricket match. You go to a sports match during the evening particularly, and you're grateful for the floodlights. Those great lights which shine on the field so you can see the game. You don't sit there in the stands and gaze up and admire the lights. To do that would be to miss the action on the field. Or when wandering through a city at night, you come across a wonderful building and it's illuminated by lights and you see it in wonderful glory. You don't go hunting around trying to find the lights which are shining on the building. You're thankful for the lights, but you look and admire the building. The ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, has often been described as a floodlight ministry. That is, the primary work of the Spirit is to bring light and glory to Christ. Floodlights exist that we might see the brilliant sporting action on the field or the beautiful majesty of a building. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, above all else, is that we might see the glory of Christ. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is Christ-centered. It is Christ-glorifying. It is Christ revealing. The ministry of the Spirit is much misunderstood. It's sadly often abused. His ministry is never, "Look at me, listen to me, come to me, get to know me." But rather his ministry is, "Look at Jesus and see his glory. Listen to Jesus and hear his word. Go to Jesus and have life. Get to know Jesus and taste his gift of joy and peace." The work of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, becomes the focal point as Jesus concludes his farewell message to his disciples, and with good reason. Jesus is going away. He's no longer going to be with his disciples, but the Holy Spirit will come. and will testify to the presence and power and glory of Jesus. Remember, Jesus is preparing his disciples for life after he's gone. He's preparing them for the sorrow of the next few days. But even more than that, he's preparing them for the time after he's returned to heaven. Remember, last week I said that Jesus' message to his disciples is clear, that despite the fact he's going away, the mission will continue. And they, the disciples, are at the very center of it. And the message to us is the same. We're at the very center of Jesus' continuing mission in the world. And so Jesus' teaching here gives great confidence and hope. We're not alone. So take heart. Our title for this morning is The Work of the Counselor. The very name by which Jesus describes the Holy Spirit is interesting, isn't it? The Greek word is paraclete. It has many shades of meaning. It reminds us that whilst the Holy Spirit has one main ministry, he exercises that ministry in a variety of ways. That word paraclete can mean encourager, comforter, helper, or advocate. And Jesus describes the future work of the Holy Spirit, the counselor, and in doing so, he shows us that he will work in this great range of ways. We know, don't we, the Holy Spirit works in our lives and in our world in such a great variety of ways, bearing much fruit, imparting a whole range of gifts of the Spirit, many of which we need to rediscover in the lives of the, in the life of the church. He works in that great range of ways. But ultimately, they all serve one purpose. And it is the purpose of glorifying Christ. When we think of that word counselor, we usually think perhaps of a marriage counselor or a therapist, that kind of work. But the counselor here is a bit different than that. It's more along the lines of an advocate. You know, in a courtroom, there are two barristers, aren't there? And they're known as counsel for the defense and counsel for the prosecution. They're advocates representing their clients, testifying on their behalf, putting forward a case either for the defense or the prosecution. And so as we have the Holy Spirit here described as counselor, we're not to limit that term to confining him simply to being our helper or personal encourager. Yes, he does those things, but his ministry is much wider than that. It's that sense of advocacy, standing with us, putting forward a case, a testimony, a witness to Jesus. The work of the counselor is to testify about Jesus. We see that in chapter 15, verse 26, and 16, verse 14. Jesus says the counselor will testify about me, and that he will bring glory to me. That's the Spirit's work, to testify about Jesus and bring him glory. Even though Jesus is not here physically, the Spirit's work is that men and women and children might see Jesus. So the work of the counselor is to testify about Christ, and he does that in two ways. It's a bit like in a courtroom, where you have on the one side a defense barrister and over the other side a prosecution barrister, yet here both are the same person. The Holy Spirit acts in both ways. He is counsel for the defense and for the prosecution. He testifies to Jesus by both standing with his disciples and being our advocate, and putting forward the case for the prosecution against a guilty world. Let's unpack that as we see what Jesus teaches. First of all, the Holy Spirit testifies about Jesus through his disciples, through the disciples' witness. This is, if you like, his defense work. This is where he is our advocate, our helper and comforter and strengthener. You see, Jesus' disciples are a small group. They're confused about what will happen. They're dreading the future. Dreading it because Jesus has told them he's going to leave them. They've been at his side for three glorious years, savoring the presence of God in the flesh, seeing his glory firsthand, experiencing his miracles, listening to divine teaching 3 glorious, wonderful years, and now he's telling them it's all going to end. He's going away. A life-changing moment is coming, and they're uncertain as to what it will be like. They're fearful about the future. Jesus knows their fear. He knows their weakness. And in the first part of chapter 15 that we looked at last week, he's told them that the mission continues. They're to continue to bear fruit in the world. Yet Jesus knows they're just a small group of men who by themselves are powerless. He knows what the future holds for them. And he says it will involve persecution. It will be tough. It will mean that many of them will become social outcasts. It means that some will pay the ultimate price and lose their lives for the sake of Jesus. And he reminds the disciples that the world will hate them. The world will hate them because it hated him first. As in, no servant is greater than his master. So Jesus' disciples can't expect better treatment than he's had. They can't expect an easier ride than what he's had. While Jesus has been here on earth, of course, he himself has borne the brunt of the opposition. But when he's gone, that animosity, that opposition, it's going to be focused instead on the disciples, those who he's left behind to continue his work. So Jesus says, they will persecute you. They'll do it because of me, because they don't know me. Nor do they know the one who sent me. In fact, the world hates Jesus. The world wants nothing to do with Jesus. The world wants to get rid of Jesus. And so that hatred, the opposition, will be focused upon the disciples. And the same ultimately is true today. The world, that is everyone outside of Christ, hates Jesus. Jesus is holy and pure and righteous. And so he stands in complete contrast to the darkness and sinfulness of the world. And people cannot stand his purity and righteousness. The world hates Jesus. Some claim to admire him. Some claim to admire his teaching, but in reality they too stand in opposition to him. They stand against him, and as a result the world attacks and opposes and hates those who now represent the true Jesus here on earth, the church. That hatred takes many forms. It varies across the world. In some countries, persecution against Christians is violent, leading to imprisonment and death. In other countries like our own, we see perhaps a growing resentment and opposition to true, authentic Christianity in public life. A more subtle persecution, if you like, whereby true Christian beliefs and doctrine are opposed and ridiculed. And those who uphold them are despised. And Jesus is clear, whatever the opposition is, it all boils down to one thing. It boils down to the fact that the world hates him. And with him not here physically, that opposition is focused upon his followers. Those who bear his name and who are his body here on earth. Jesus goes on in the early verses of chapter 16 to say that many who oppose him and who hate his disciples will actually think that they're doing God a favor. He prepares his followers for the fact that much of the opposition is going to come from surprising quarters. It's going to come from those who themselves profess to love God, and they will persecute Christians. They'll oppose them and hate them and think that in doing so, they're serving God. Jesus prepares his disciples for the reality of what is to come. They will face opposition and persecution. They will be hated by the world. And in fact, they should expect it. In fact, if they're not hated by the world, then there's something wrong. His message to us is precisely the same. The world hates disciples of Jesus. So what do they need to hear? What do those disciples need to hear? What do we need to hear? Well, we so desperately need to hear this good news that Jesus, who is leaving them, will send the counselor, a helper, a strengthener, an advocate. You see, Jesus says, when the counselor comes, you're going to be able to keep going. You're going to be able to keep going because through you, he will testify about me. And so part of the way that he testifies about Jesus is by helping Jesus' disciples continue that mission here on earth. And so the counselor is at work to testify about Jesus, to glorify him by working through the disciples' witness. And he does that in 3 ways. Firstly, he does it through their purity. One of the reasons the world hates disciples of Jesus is because they're different. The world has always loved conformity. And Christian disciples do not conform to the pattern of the world, or at least they shouldn't. Verse 19 of chapter 5 is clear. If Christians look like everyone else, the world will love us. It's not talking about physical appearance, the clothes we wear and things like that. Jesus is talking about our deeds, our words, our moral decisions and values. Jesus desires his disciples to be different from the world around them. That's why he's talked so much about the primacy of love as the supreme characteristic of his followers. That's perhaps the main way in which followers of Jesus stand in stark contrast to the world around. Christians know what true love is. And Christians are to love as Jesus loved. But the world's idea of love is so warped, you only have to watch a few rom-coms or soap operas to discover that. Jesus is clear to his disciples. He's clear to us today. You do not belong to the world. You live in the world, but you are not of the world. And therefore you should be different. And so don't be surprised when the world hates you because of it. As Jesus' disciples grow more Christ-like, it will become evident that though we are in the world, we are not of it. Last Sunday evening, we looked at the message of Leviticus, that wonderful book which perhaps above all else reveals the awesome holiness of God. And of course, it reveals as well his desire that his people reflect that holiness. And what Jesus says here follows that. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you don't belong to this world, but you belong to him. And therefore you're to be like him. You're not to be like the world, but you're to be like Jesus. There's to be a distinctiveness about the disciples that marks them out in contrast to the world. And that has not changed. There's to be a distinctiveness about our lives, about the church, which marks us out from the world. Our lives are to be holy and pure. We're to put off things, the New Testament says, like sexual immorality and slander and pride and hatred and conceit and greed, those things that characterize the world. Put them off, get rid of them. And instead, the New Testament says we're to be clothed with righteousness. In short, we're to be like Jesus. The inevitable result of that will be that the world hates us. The world will hate us because we're different. And in our difference, we show up the sinfulness of the world around us. It's rebellion against a holy God. The Holy Spirit gives us strength and determination to pursue holiness. Friends, if you're rejecting personal holiness this morning, you're resisting the work of God, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit gives us strength and determination to pursue personal holiness, and through the witness of our purity, he testifies about Jesus. The Spirit uses the witness of our purity to show the glorious purity of our Savior. It was Gandhi who famously said, "I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians." How can that be? Yet when Christians truly live lives of purity and holiness unto God, when Christians truly live lives that are becoming more like Jesus, then the Holy Spirit testifies through us and uses that as a witness to Jesus himself. But second, the Spirit works through the disciples' proclamation. We see then in chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, the Spirit testifies about Jesus, and you also, Jesus says, must testify, for you've been with me from the beginning. He reiterates the command to his disciples to proclaim the good news of salvation in Jesus' name. There is no other message that is as vital as that for people to hear. This is the only message that will lead people to salvation. And so Jesus says, you're to testify because you've been with me. You've had first-hand experience of my teaching, of my power. And of course, the same applies to us. We who've had first-hand experience of Jesus are the ones who are now his mouthpiece to the world. But as we do that, as we testify to Jesus, As we proclaim Jesus, we need to be conscious that we're not engaged in our own private ministry. But we join in the ministry of God to the Holy Spirit, the ability to testify, the power to testify about Jesus comes only from the Spirit, for ultimately it is his work. The reason he's our counselor, our helper, is because it's his work. He's helping us to help out in his work. We are the instruments he uses to tell the world about Jesus, the Savior. So the counselor works to testify about Jesus through the disciples' purity and through their proclamation. But thirdly, he works through the disciples in their perseverance. In verse 1 of chapter 16, Jesus tells his disciples why he's telling them all this. It's so they will not go astray. He wants them to keep going. Of course, that's John's purpose in recording all these things. He wants us to keep going, to keep on believing in Jesus. Jesus wants his disciples to continue along the path of faith, to continue to believe and walk with him, even though he's no longer physically there beside them. He wants his disciples to continue the mission. Yet he knows how tough it will be. He's explained it will involve persecution. It may involve being put out of the synagogue. That would have been a massive thing for Jewish believers. Like these disciples, the synagogue was still a focal point of religious and social life. To be put out of the synagogue was not simply a religious excommunication. It was a social one too. They'd become social outcasts. And the impact that would have on them and their families would be immense. Yet Jesus goes even further and says, some of you will die because of your faith and your testimony. Very few of us are called to die for Christ. But all of us are called to endure hardship. Each of us are called to be willing to be social outcasts. Each of us are called to be willing to be ridiculed for Christ's sake. Jesus is clear, isn't he, throughout his whole ministry, following him might well cost you friends. It might even cost you family, but it's worth it. And perseverance is possible because of the strength and power of the Holy Spirit. The counselor stands with us. He defends us, and he uses that perseverance to testify to Christ. Church history is littered with accounts of men and women who've given up their lives for the sake of Jesus. And those testimonies are powerful because God, the Holy Spirit, has used that perseverance, that testimony, to point to Jesus. Few accounts are perhaps as striking as this one, the story of a slave girl named Blandina who became a victim to a particularly violent Roman persecution in 2nd century France. Listen to this. Blandina was filled with such power that she was delivered and exalted above those who were torturing her, so that they confessed they were conquered and could not do anything more to her. They were amazed at her endurance because her whole body was mangled and broken. They declared that just one of these forms of torture was enough to destroy her, let alone so many. But the blessed woman, contending nobly, grew in strength by confessing her faith. She found comfort and rest and relief from the pain of her sufferings by exclaiming, "I am a Christian." Blandina was hung on a stake and exposed to wild beasts. But because of her prayers, she inspired the other Christians who were persecuted with her. She was hung as though hanging on a cross. And through her strength, the others looked upon her in her ordeal and saw through her the one crucified for them, that he might convince those who believe in him that everyone who suffers for Christ's glory has fellowship forever with the living God. What an extraordinary account of the power of God, the Holy Spirit, ministering through a disciple's suffering to point to the glory of Christ. According to that story, Blandina, that young slave girl, was the last of that group to die. And instead, she encouraged her fellow Christians and was described as having sent them ahead in victory to the king. Then, herself hurried after them. What extraordinary strength she was given by the Holy Spirit. What testimony to Jesus he bore through her. You know, that kind of persecution didn't stop in the first couple of centuries. In the 20th century, approximately 26 million Christians lost their lives for the sake of Christ. In countries like China and Cambodia and Ethiopia and the Soviet Union and many others. It's a reminder, a challenge to us in our comfortable country. That even in our day, we ought to ask the question, am I ready to die for Christ? Because he has the right to ask us to do so. The counselor stands with us in persecution and through our perseverance testifies of Jesus, how we need to ask him to work in and through us, to live lives of purity and proclamation and perseverance, that witness to Jesus. That's the Spirit's work through Jesus' disciples as he acts, as it were, as defense counsel. But not only that, he acts, as it were, as prosecution counsel, for he also testifies about Jesus by convicting the world. You see, Jesus wants his disciples to understand that ultimately what they do, what they speak, is actually kind of only the tip of the iceberg. Their ministry, their purity, their proclamation, their perseverance, that's the public display. But behind the scenes is God, the Holy Spirit, at work in his divine power to convict the world. That means to convince the world with regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. So on the one hand, the Holy Spirit stands with Jesus' disciples and defends us and helps us to bear witness to Jesus. And on the other hand, at the same time, he's at work convincing people about Jesus, about the reality of their sin, about their need for righteousness before God, and of the reality of divine judgment. It's important we understand that if the Holy Spirit was not at work in this way, then our attempts to testify of Jesus would be futile. We're ultimately powerless to change people's hearts and minds. We might try to witness to Jesus by the purity of our lives and the proclamation of our mouths and the perseverance in adversity. But in and of themselves, those things will not convince people. They're tools, powerful tools in the hand of the Holy Spirit, but hearts and minds are only changed when he is at work. Why is it that we witness to our friends in the same way? Yet perhaps only a few ever begin to take steps towards Jesus. Why is it that a powerful sermon can be preached and many unbelievers hear it, yet only a few respond? Why is it that a Christianity Explored course can present the gospel so plainly to a group of people, yet only some come to saving faith while others walk away still lost? The answer is because those things, our lives, our witness, our testimony, our efforts, those things are tools in the hand of the Holy Spirit. The answer is because our efforts only ever give way to spiritual life where the Spirit is at work, bringing an awareness of spiritual things, where he is at work opening the way to life. The Holy Spirit convicts people of the sin of unbelief. Without that conviction, they will not. They cannot believe. Think of the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 as Peter preaches that wonderful sermon. The Holy Spirit disturbs the hearts of many people in the crowd, so they seek salvation. They ask Peter in response, "What shall we do?" You know, if Peter had preached that sermon the day before or the week before, it's highly likely that nothing would have happened. But on that day, 3,000 people believed. Not in response to Peter's eloquence or brilliance, but because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we surely should give thanks that the same Spirit is still at work in our world. He's not lost one ounce of his power. He still works in the world in that way. May we give thanks that he's still at work in the world. May we depend on him and ask him to work in that same power in situations that are close to our heart. For without his work, we are powerless. The work of the counselor is to testify about Jesus. He does so through the witness of Jesus' disciples, through our purity, our proclamation, and our perseverance. And he does so by convicting the world of their need for Jesus. And so Jesus says in chapter 16 and from verse 17, Jesus says, take heart. Look forward with joy and hope, because final victory is assured. He says first that there's a new day dawning. He says, in a little while you'll see me no more. Then after a little while you will see me. The disciples are confused. No surprise there, we might say. They debate among themselves what he means. And so he explains it to them using this image of a woman in childbirth. It's a powerful image, isn't it? Any of you who have been there and experienced childbirth will identify with the pain that is then followed by joy. Beth sitting there smiling because I don't think she can remember any of the pain or any of that of childbirth. I can remember every single minute of it. But Jesus uses this image to prepare his disciples for a time of mourning and pain, while the world rejoices. But then their grief will turn to joy. What's he talking about? Well, as so often, I think it works on two levels. On the one hand, he's preparing them for his death and the joy of his resurrection. In just a couple of days' time, the disciples will mourn when Jesus is crucified. Yet the world will rejoice. Jesus' opponents will celebrate because they've got rid of him. They've won. But Jesus wants his friends to remember these words. Your grief will turn to joy. There's a new day dawning. A day of hope and joy and celebration for his disciples. For Jesus will rise again. But on another level, on the other hand, he's preparing them and us for a time even after that. The events he's talking of, him going and then returning, they're going to happen in just a few days' time in his death and resurrection, but they're going to be repeated. After his resurrection, he'll return to the Father. He'll go again. And we'll see him no more, and that will be a time of intense struggle and hardship, a time when his followers through the ages will spend much time mourning while the world rejoices. Isn't that so true? How the world rejoices in its conquest, in the way that so many people say they don't need Jesus. The world rejoices in its freedom, in its liberality, in its own sovereignty. And how we mourn as the world drifts further away from God. The world rejoices in its own glory, in its own power, in its own self-sufficiency without God. And meanwhile, we as God's people watch on and mourn and weep at its lostness. But a new day is dawning. Our grief will turn to joy because the Jesus who has ascended into heaven, who has left us here to continue his mission in the power and strength of the Holy Spirit, that same Jesus, the crucified and risen Savior of the world, will return in glory. And then we will see him. In fact, the whole world will see him. He'll return in a blaze of glory, and every eye will see him, and every knee will be bowed low as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords returns to vanquish evil and to save his people and fully and finally establish his rule. On that day, the tables will be turned. The world will mourn because they'll come face to face with the Jesus they've rejected, and they will face his judgment. But Jesus' disciples who are left, and disciples who have died, will come with him and rejoice. Our grief, our sorrow, our struggling will be turned to inexpressible, irreversible, eternal joy. So take heart. In all the difficulty we endure along the way, the battles we face, the ridicule for being different, the rejection of our message, the persecution we endure, in all of that, take heart, because our grief will one day be turned to joy. A new day is dawning, but Jesus says also that in the meantime we can take heart because we have a new access to God. Look at verses 26 and 27 of chapter 16. Until now, the disciples have brought their needs and their requests to Jesus, and he's answered them, he's dealt with them, he's kind of taken them upon himself. But now Jesus says, you can bring those things direct to God, the Father, yourself, if you come in my name. We can come direct to the Father. We can come to him because we come through Jesus. Through the one who alone is the way. And so Jesus says, take heart, because in the heat of battle, in the struggles you face, in the difficulty and uncertainty and confusion of a life following me when I'm no longer right beside you, in all of that you can come direct to the Father because you are in me. And because the Father loves me, Jesus says, he loves you and he welcomes you to come to him. You see what a gift prayer is. Direct access to the Father in Jesus' name. That's why we end many of our prayers with that phrase, in the name of Jesus. It's not just a habit, it's not just a form of words, but it's a recognition that it's only through Jesus that we have any right to come to the Father. What a joy that is. Take heart, Jesus says, because you have through me a new access to God. And finally, Jesus says, take heart, because victory is assured. That is how he ends this farewell discourse to his disciples. There is no other note on which to end it. He's preparing them for what is to come. And he says, take heart, I have overcome the world. No matter what the world throws at you, no matter how the people of the world, the people around you try to tempt you away from a life of purity, no matter how people around you reject your proclamation of the gospel, no matter how the world persecutes you, the world has been conquered. Jesus has overcome the world. And even though he speaks before his death, it is that to which he's referring. He says it's already a done deal. It's through his death on the cross that Jesus overcomes the world, that he overcomes the prince of this world. He deals with sin. He conquers death, and so the world and all its evil are overcome. The victory is achieved. It is assured. And so I suppose that begs one final question. On which side will you stand? Jesus has overcome the world. His victory is assured. And so the question is, are you still going to stand with the world? Knowing the world is beaten, knowing the world and the prince of the world loses, why would you do that? Yet that is precisely what so many do. It's precisely what some here this morning maybe are doing. On which side will you stand? Will you come to Jesus, the one who has overcome the world? May we give thanks for Jesus, the one who has won victory. May we give thanks for the gift of the Counselor, the Spirit, who testifies about Jesus through us, through our purity, our proclamation, our perseverance, the Spirit who is at work convicting the world of its guilt. And testifying to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we ask that you bless these muddled thoughts to us, that we might see more of Jesus, that we ourselves might see more of Jesus, but that we might be used so that others might see Jesus. We ask that you would use your Holy Spirit to minister to us and in us, that we might live those lives of purity and proclamation and perseverance, that he could use them to testify to Jesus. So we ask that your Spirit would be at work in power in our world, in our country, in our community, to convict men and women and children of their need for Jesus. We ask that you would minister to us by your Spirit, that we may not lose heart, but look forward with joy to that new day that is dawning, when victory will be finally, fully realized in Jesus. Help us by your Spirit, for the sake of Jesus, we pray. Amen.